up your song books to song number 161. We'll be singing song number 161, Our Great Savior, again to song number 161.
Left-hand side. We'll be back tonight at 5:30 p.m., then back again this Thursday at 7. As we're making our way through the book of Genesis, we'll be in chapter number 21 this week. We have the church-wide soul winning below that, as well as the regional soul winning, the salvations, the baptisms, and some a table there about the attendances. And I know I explained this once before, but let me again just explain what this is, this histogram, this frequency table. Not everyone might be familiar what it's trying to get across here. But basically, when you look over on the left-hand side, the attendances there, So you have from 5 to 40. So each one of those bins, as they call it, is, you know, that number. So, you know, from 5 to 10, right, that's showing you how many services we've had where there were basically 6 to 9 people in attendance. Not 5 to 10, right? 5 is the top of, and that's the max number of that first bin, then 10 is the max. So it's actually, you know, 6 to 10, right? So you got to kind of wrap your head around that, first of all. So, for instance, if you look at the AM service, the one that's in bold, that's the one that has the most, the highest number, highest frequency of people attending, where the attendance was from 31 to 35. Does that make sense? Okay, so maybe you won't pay attention to this if you don't understand how to read it, okay? So it's better than doing averages, because if you have one service where every, you know, people are sick, people out of town, that really drags the average down. But you can kind of get a sense of what the services are more like realistically, just by looking at this. So you can see, like, for instance, on the PM service, you know, our highest number, highest frequency is 8. That's why it's in bold there. And we have from, you know, we've had 8 services where there's been 16 to 20 people in attendance, okay? And then again, same thing in the midweek. Ironically, you know, it's typical, and typically in Baptist churches, your midweek is lower than your Sunday evening. I don't know why we're a little backwards around here, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, so on our midweek service, we've had 10 services, right? That's the one that's in bold, where there was 16 to 20 people, okay? So hopefully that makes sense. If you have any questions about it, you know, I'll do my best to explain it. But I thought I'd just go over that real quick again. Since I'm taking the time to put it in there, maybe everybody can kind of make use of it and kind of see where we're at. And I'll remind us again, you know, we're still doing the record attendances. So if we break our annual record, we have to break our all-time record. If we break our all-time record, I don't know what we're going to do, okay? But we'll do something, okay? But I'll figure that out. I don't feel a lot of pressure to figure that out, because I don't feel like we're going to be breaking it anytime soon, because we've had some pretty high days in here. Maybe again in September, when we have our anniversary, get a guest preacher in here or something like that, maybe we'll make an attempt. But as of lately, I feel like the annual record is one we should probably be shooting for. And as you know, just because the popcorn vector is not there does not mean we won't be having popcorn, okay? I'm just trying to clean up the page a little bit. If we break, you know, the AM, if we get 37 people, you know, we're going to bust out the popcorn machine every time we have this, okay? So if you want the popcorn, you got to show up. And it's good popcorn. Look, you know, come for the preaching, stay for the popcorn. Or just come and stay for the popcorn. I don't care. But, you know, you'll get the preaching either way. But it's worth it, okay? So I don't know, right now, you know, speaking of attendances, there's allergies, there's sickness. I know some of my family's still recovering from that. So, you know, maybe we'll have better luck on the midweek. I don't know. Anyway, keep coming, and God will bless. Below that, we have the offerings for this last month. So offerings are looking good. Over on the right-hand side, happy birthday to everybody celebrating in the month of June, which, as far as I know, is just Noah. It's just you. Happy birthday. Right? How old are you now? 15. Can you believe it? Man, he's getting up there. All right. You going to start driving soon? Yeah. I don't know what the laws are here. Well, make sure you do it legally. Right? Don't do any illegal. Okay? She's like, don't walk out and say, oh, Deacon said, you know, and start carjacking people or something. But well, happy birthday to Brother Noah. Make sure you wish him happy birthday. And is there anybody in here that has a birthday this month that's not in the bulletin? I'm just going to start putting people on the spot. You know, because I feel like people are like, they do have a birthday a certain month, but they just don't want their name in there. Because they're afraid, like, I'm going to start talking to them publicly or something. I only did that to Noah because I know he can handle it. Right? He's mature. He's 15. He's mature enough. He can handle it, right? If your name's in the bulletin, it doesn't mean I'm going to go around the room and start talking to everybody. That was a very rare occurrence. Anyone who's been coming here long enough knows that I very rarely publicly address anybody from the pulpit. Okay, and it was over his birthday. I mean, come on. It wasn't even a serious infraction or something, right? So nobody else has a birthday in the month of June here. Okay, all right. I guess I'll just have to take you at your word. And then below that, just again, another caution to, as the heat goes up, to make sure you're following these points, especially when we're soul winning. Let's be mindful of our partners. Take breaks as needed. Use the van. Use the AC. Get in the shade. if you need to cut out a little early because it's just too hot, I totally understand. I'd rather see you not, you know, be out of commission, you know, permanently or for an extended period of time because you overdid it. Who here has ever had, like, heat exhaustion or heat stroke? Knows what? Yeah, it's nothing to joke about. It's serious. Like, I remember when I first moved here, like, the first, it wasn't even summer. It was, like, May when we first rolled into town. You know, we drove from Michigan where it was, like, in the 60s. That was, like, the high. It's like 62 or something. And then I think it was like 3 or 4 days we drove out here. We stopped in Flagstaff. It was still nice and cool. And then we drove all the way down into Phoenix, into the apartment complex. We parked and I got out. And I met the landlord and I'm just like, man, it's so hot. And he started laughing at me. Because it was only like 89 or 92. Because this was like, I think it was like May, right? It wasn't even, he's like, it hasn't even started to get hot, right? And then those first couple of years, you're just like, it can't really be this hot, but it is, right? You never get used to it. It's just the shock wears off. After a while, you're like, yep, it really is this hot, okay? But that first summer, and I remember I got a job digging concrete footers. And I remember, it's funny because I worked with a guy in Michigan doing underground work, doing utility work. And he had moved from Phoenix to out there, and he's told me, and I recalled this later, after the fact. I remember sitting in the truck with him on a break, and him saying, if you ever live in Phoenix or Arizona, do not do this kind of work. And that, I remembered that later. And I remember, why? Because I go to show up the first day to do this digging, because in Michigan, everything's sand, so we have to, like, actually use footers to form the concrete. Here, you just dig a hole and pour it, because the ground is the form, right? It's that solid. And I remember, you know, I was thinking, okay, spade, shovel, yep. And then they hand me a pick. I'm like, what? And then I look, and there's like a jackhammer. And I'm like, oh, what's that for? He's like, for digging. And I'm like, man, this is not how it was back in Michigan. And by the second day, I mean, my whole left arm cramped up. I was done. Like, I got heat stroke. And my eyes got all bloodshot. I got a fever and chills. Like, I went home and just, like, laid in bed for, like, 2 or 3 days just getting over that because it's like overheating your car. If you damage the engine, you have to repair it. It's not like you just turn it off and let it cool off. And so you have to go in there and you have to do whatever you have to do to repair an engine, right? Kind of the same way with our body. If we push it, we redline it, we overheat it, you know, there's going to be a downtime when it's in the shop, so to speak, and you're going to have to repair it. So now it didn't help on the way out here that I was just eating fried food and drinking Cokes all the way either. I probably, you know, should have followed these points, you know. And I very quickly after that caught on. You know, I talked to some people and they're like, hey, salt your food. I mean, I'm putting salt on salad, on peanut butter toast. I mean, everything. Just if it was on my plate, it was just salt, right? And that helped a lot. So anyway, that took way too long to get through that announcement. Let's just go ahead and close in a word of prayer. We'll call it. No, just kidding. Also, the beverages in the fridge, just a reminder, I'm saying it now so I don't have to be a bad guy later. Just remember the coconut and the Gatorade, the coconut water and the Gatorade, those are for people that are soul winning. It's not just for kids to, because they like the orange Gatorade. They want to wet their palate or whatever. Obviously, if you come in and from work or just out and about and you need electrolytes, by all means, grab one. But it's not just there for flavor. That's what the Waterloo is there for. Believe it or not, that's the Waterloo is the fun drink. No one seems to agree with me on that one. But also below that, don't forget the Navajo soul winning trip with a time of recreation at the Grand Canyon National Park. That's going to be here in just a matter of weeks, the end of this month, June 28th, 29th. So it's an overnight trip, you know, Friday and Saturday. If you want to attend, sign up. We'll cover all of your expenses. Even if you end up having to take your own vehicle, you know, fill up here in Tucson and we'll top you off as we go. And when I get back, we'll pay for the gas. Okay. I want to make this as financially feasible for people as possible. You know, as many people want to participate to be able to, okay? This isn't going to be one of those churches where, like, you pay us to come do the work of the Lord. Like, we're going to help you, you know, do that. And I did talk to Pastor Anderson. It was really text, but I got an emphatic approval of yes. If you guys want to go up on Thursday night and stay in Tempe at a hotel, and it won't be a Roach Motel, I promise you. It won't be. What's a real fancy hotel? I've never even been in one. The what?
Phoenician.
The Phoenician. Okay, I'm not going to be putting you up in the Phoenician. All right, but it's not going to be the Red Roof Inn either. All right, it's going to be modest, you know, accommodations. However, we're willing to do that if you want to just leave here after Thursday night church, right? Because that's where you'll be Thursday night. And get up there, get that first 2 hours out of the way, and get you a nice room. That way you can wake up nice and fresh in the morning and join the group. That's also available, okay? So if you have any questions about the details on this, please come speak with me. And if you're planning on going, please let us know as soon as possible. I understand that, obviously, there's no cutoff here. If at the last minute, you know, you decide you want to go, we'll make it work. You know, we're not going to say, you know, your name is not on the list. You know, sorry. You know, you're going to be able to go. But it's going to make it a lot easier for us the sooner we know. So hopefully everyone is able to go. On the back, don't forget, I know it's still a little ways out, but we have the annual mega conference. Mark the calendars there every Sunday, Wednesday through those dates. Continue to pray for the expectant ladies up in Tempe. And also continue to pray for those who are going to be soul winning in Nigeria, Africa, June 6th to the 23rd. So there's a big African soul winning trip going on right now. It hasn't been really heavily advertised, I don't think. But Brother Raymond's going over there, and he's taken several people. They've done this one before. So I believe they, you know, he's been to Africa so many times, I can't even keep track of where he's been in Africa. I think he's been to Nigeria before. Can anyone confirm that? I don't even know. And I work here. And I don't even know, right? He's just been there so much. But pray for them while they're over there, for their safety, for their health, and for journeys, mercies, and that a great multitude of people get saved. Whenever they go on these trips over there, even with a handful of people, man, just multitudes get saved. So praise God for that. Praise God for being a part of a church where the emphasis is soul winning, where it's just Grand Canyon trip, where it's Nigeria, where you're just being warned about the heat, where, you know, when you're out soul winning, you know, it's great to be a part of a church where things are going on when it comes to serving God. That'll go ahead and do it for announcements. Let's sing one more song before we get into the preaching this morning.
If you could please open up your song books to song number 43. You see, the song number 43, we're marching to Zion. Again, that is song number 43. Hebrews chapter 13.
careful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today, forever. Be not carried about with diverse strange doctrine, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which is not profit, which have not profited them which have occupied therein. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, but serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, rather, to do this, that I may be restored to you soon. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you through few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if you come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They admittedly salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Brother Adam, would you pray for us?
Lord Heavenly Father, just thank you for your goodness and mercy, Lord God. Just thank you for our church. We acknowledge you today, Lord God, and just ask you to bless the service. Bless the preaching, Lord God, and fill people with your Holy Spirit. And just give us wisdom and understanding of your word, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. We'll be back there in Hebrews chapter number 13. But if you want to go back to Mark chapter 8, I'll continue on through the book of Mark as we've been doing Sunday mornings, most Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, making our way more of a slower pace, verse by verse, not necessarily doing an entire chapter per service. But let's look again at Mark chapter number 8. And of course, we have here, we've already been over a lot of this, the feeding of the 5,000, them going into the ship, and the disciples forgetting to take bread, and Jesus warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, it says there in verse 22, at the end of that, they came over, verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. So it's kind of a standalone miracle here, where we have another healing of a blind man, which is something that we see Jesus doing several times throughout the scripture, where he heals the blind. He doesn't always do it necessarily in this manner. Elsewhere, you know, he puts spittle and clay and puts that upon the eyes. Elsewhere, he just says the word, you know, and he the blind are healed. Whereas here, it's real specific about how this kind of played out, what the you know, the chronology of events, you know, the sequence here that took place with this particular healing. And it seems like there's a little bit of a hiccup at first glance, you know, maybe you think, well, you know, I thought, you know, why does it take two attempts here for Jesus? But obviously Jesus is God. He knows the beginning from the end. And there's a purpose here, I believe, behind this story. I believe maybe these events played out such as they did, so that you and I today, reading the Bible, looking back on this miracle, could learn something from it. And to be quite honest, this is a miracle. This passage has always kind of puzzled me. I've never known really what to make of it. So you can imagine how great that felt when I woke up, you know, a Sunday morning to write this sermon and had to preach this again. I'm like, okay, well, here we go. You know, I got to figure it out, right? But, you know, I do believe there's an application here. Obviously, other people are going to read this passage. They're going to make other interpretations. They're going to make other applications. This simply is the one I'm making this morning. I'm not saying this is the way it's supposed to be interpreted. Okay, I'm just saying, you know, as a preacher, I'm just trying to make application for our lives using the story. There's probably, you know, other ways to look at this that, and both are correct. Okay, as I've said many times before, you know, there's always one interpretation. But there are many applications in the Word of God, okay? So I'm not saying this is it, you know, that Jesus did this so you could hear this sermon this morning, okay? I'm saying he probably did this so that we could hear sermons such as this morning, okay? Now the first thing I want to point out here is it says there in verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. So, I mean, we might be tempted to just read over that, but you know, it's kind of a, when you really let that sink in, what's taking place here, it might shock you a little bit. You might say, wow, that seems almost maybe kind of crude, right? Now, I don't believe this was like, you know, something done disrespectfully or rude, but I mean, he's essentially spitting in his face. You know, did he spit on his hands and then put it in there? Or was it kind of like a, you know, like, or how did that play out exactly? I don't know. But the Bible's real clear here that Jesus spit in the eyes of this guy, right? And we might be tempted to say, well, how crude, you know, to spit in someone's face like that, to, you know, expel that onto somebody, right? But here's the thing. We also have to think about the fact that isn't it kind of a crude thing to think that it's his blood that saves us, perhaps? I mean, this is just one bodily fluid, spit. You know, it doesn't, obviously, it can carry diseases and things like, not that it did in Jesus' case. But, you know, obviously, I'd be much more afraid of someone's blood than I would somebody's spit, right? I mean, if I'm going to be exposed to some bodily fluid, I'll take the spit, okay, over the blood any day, right? So, you know, this might be crude on its surface, but, you know, really, when we think about it, you know, the blood is kind of what I think is being pictured here, right? This is kind of an anointing of Christ, right? He's kind of putting his own, you know, expectorant upon him, okay? And, you know, we shouldn't think that's crude because we are saved by the blood of Christ. It is, and by the way, it's his literal blood that saves us, okay? His literal shed blood is what saves me and you, okay? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood. It wasn't enough that his blood was there. It wasn't enough that his blood was perfect, that he was without sin, right? But that blood had to be literally shed, which is not a clean practice. You know, that's a crude practice. I mean, the crucifixion was a very harsh thing, right? Far harsher than spitting in someone's eye, right? So let's just remind us of that again this morning, because I think, you know, that's kind of what's being pictured here, or at least that's the application. That's the take I'm, you know, taking on it. If you go back to Hebrews 13, of course, keep something in mark. I'll just remind us again what the Bible says about the blood of Christ. Okay, that it is what saves us. It's his literal shedding of his blood that has anointed us, in a sense, that has been placed upon us, spiritually speaking, that saves us. The Bible says God, in Romans chapter 3, has set forth, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's the faith in his blood, right, that helps to remit the sins that are past. So you can kind of get a picture of what's going on, or rather you can see how this miracle in Mark is kind of a picture of salvation. This guy's coming to him with a pre-existing condition, blindness, right? We come to Christ with a pre-existing condition called sin. You know, he's spitting in this guy's eye. He's kind of, you know, anointing him in a sense, right? We have the shed blood of Christ anointed, put upon us, spiritually speaking. So you can kind of see how he's having his infirmary healed, his disease healed, his blindness healed, where we have our sin, the sins of our past are being remitted from us, right? We're being healed of the wages of sin, okay? Through the forbearance of God. Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, So again, it's the blood of Christ that saves us. It's, you know, putting our, and again, not just the fact that he had blood, but that that blood was shed upon the cross. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So all things in heaven and earth are reconciled unto him by Christ's blood and by that blood being shed upon the cross. Okay? So we shouldn't get all squeamish this morning about the fact that Jesus, you know, spat in someone's eye. He literally shed his blood upon the cross for the sins of the whole world. You know, that's a far cruder thing if you want to put it in those terms. Okay? If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, of course, I won't take the time to read this whole passage again, but where it talks about how Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifices, right? And it says in verse 12, wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Moses in the Old Testament would sprinkle the things of the tabernacle and the people and the priests, they would be sprinkled with those the blood of those offerings, right? They'd dip the hyssop and they would sprinkle those things. I mean, he's literally flinging blood around, right? And that's a picture of the anointing that we have when Christ shed his blood, his own blood, for us. Okay? So it's the literal shedding of that blood, that bodily fluid being expelled, being leaked out, right, to save the sins of the whole world. So don't get all, you know, prudish about the fact that Jesus spat in someone's eyes. Okay? He shed his blood for us. Okay? If you want to go back to Mark chapter 8, but keep something in Hebrews, we'll be back to Hebrews. In Hebrews, go back to Mark chapter number 8. So Jesus takes this guy, and he spits on his eyes, right? And he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. So, again, I believe what the picture that we can draw from this is that spitting of the eyes is kind of like, you know, that anointing. He's trying to heal this blindness, which can be like a picture of sin. And he's, you know, he's giving his spit kind of like he gave his blood for us, right? That has to be put upon us, right? Spiritually speaking. But notice also when he's doing that, it says that he spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him. Now, I don't know if these things happened at the same time or if it was like, he did that and kind of put his hands on his shoulders, or maybe he was, I don't know exactly how that played out, but the Bible's making the distinction here. It's giving us these very specific details. You know, and here's the thing, we just read over details sometimes. We need to stop and let the Bible speak to us and show us things and draw these things out of them. You know, he spit on his eyes and he put his hands upon him. You know, the Bible's giving us these details for a reason. And I believe the application we can make this morning is that just as you and I have been, anointed by that blood that was crudely shed upon the cross for our sins, just as that has happened, you know, so that Christ could, what, lay hold upon us, right? He put his hands upon him. Like, he spat in his eyes and he's putting his hands upon him. To me, that's another picture of salvation. You know, you have the blood kind of being represented by the spit coming out of Jesus, right? And being put upon this individual for the healing of their sin, blindness in this case, and then this laying on of the hands. What we have to understand is that when we have been anointed with the blood of Christ, when we have been redeemed by his blood, we are no longer our own. He has laid claim to us. He has put his hands upon us, right? A lot of times, that's a very, outward way to express ownership of something, right? For example, like if we got down to the last donut this morning, and two guys bellied up to that last donut, just kind of sitting there on the counter, and they'd kind of look at each other and hear, wah, wah, wah. I can't do it very well, right? Like the quick draw, right? And then like they're both just like squaring off, you know, they're going to lay hold on it, right? They're going to take that and say, it's mine, right? They're laying hold. That's kind of a silly example, right? But, you know, that's the picture I'm trying to get across. When he's laying his hands upon this man, it's kind of a picture of how when Christ has anointed us, you know, he has laid claim to us as well. And the Bible's very clear that's not some far-fetched, you know, illustration I'm trying to come up with. That's what the Bible says. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I know you have a bookmark in Hebrews, but you're going to want to bookmark 1 Corinthians 6 too before we leave. So you're going to have two bookmarks this morning, Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. Just Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. So he puts his hands upon him. I think that's a picture of how when Christ has anointed us, he lays claim to us. And, you know, to lay claim to somebody just basically means you're asserting your right to that property, right? You're laying claim, you're laying hold on it, you're saying this is mine, you're demanding it as yours, basically, when you lay claim to something. That's what that literally means. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 19, Paul says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Right? If you're saved, you are, as a New Testament believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have the sealing of the Spirit, and part of that is that he is constantly indwelling us. There's the filling of the Spirit. We know we can quench the Spirit. We know that we can grieve the Spirit, but that's because the Spirit is within us, right? So we have that indwelling in the Spirit. The Holy Ghost is in you, right? Paul is asking these questions hypothetically, right? He's saying, of course you know that. Of course you know that the Holy Ghost is in you as a believer, which ye have heard of God, and that what? Ye are not your own. Ye are not your own, okay? When Christ has saved us by his blood and has laid claim to us and has laid his hands upon us spiritually, what he's saying is, you're mine, okay? And look, we might, in the flesh, want to resist that and feel like our life is our own to make our own decisions, do whatever we want, but actually there's a great peace and comfort in knowing that I am Christ's. And, you know, we should willingly and freely give up our lives unto Christ and say, you know, thy will be done to him. And obviously that will is spelled out in great detail in the Word of God. You know, that's how we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ as we read the Bible and have it minister to our hearts through the Holy Ghost, okay? So your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and ye are not your own. When we've been saved, you know, Christ has laid claim to us. We don't get to make, I mean, obviously we can make whatever decisions we want and suffer accordingly or be blessed accordingly, okay? But the fact is we're not our own, that we have to glorify God in our members, which is what he says in verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. What was that price? The blood of the Lamb, right? You're bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit, the Bible says here, are God's. So that's kind of the picture I see here in Mark 8. He's anointing this man with the spit, just like as we have been saved by the blood of Christ. And he's laying his hands upon him, like God has, because of the anointing of the blood of Christ, has laid claim to us to say that your spirit and your body belongs to me. That's the picture here. Go to Revelation chapter number 5. Again, keep something in 1 Corinthians, something in Hebrews, but go to Revelation chapter number 5. The Bible again says in 1 Corinthians 7, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Okay? So again, he's reminding us, you've been bought, you've been purchased, okay, with the blood of the Lamb. Now, if I buy something, that's my property. Nobody else can come and lay claim to that. And we like that. We like the idea of eternal security. We like the idea that once we're saved, we're always saved, that, you know, Christ once for all, right? He died once for all. We love that. We love that we are going to eternally secure in Christ. But, you know, there's another component to that. And it's the fact that we are eternally secure in Christ. Why? Because we belong to him. No man is able to pluck him out of my hand, right? He's literally laying hold. He's got him. We are in his hand. We like the idea of security, but how does the idea of ownership sit with us this morning? To say, well, you know, Christ's will is what ought to be done in my life. Whatever God wants from me, that's what I'm going to do, because that's his right, because I'm his. Because he bought me with a price. He has laid claim to me. Revelation chapter 5, we'll look at just verse 9. John, of course, seeing this vision in heaven. And it says, they being the 24 elders, if you read the previous verses, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we have been redeemed unto God by the blood of God, by the blood of the Lamb. That's who they're singing to. And he says, and it hast redeemed us to thy God by thy blood. So again, another great verse that's showing us, you know, we've been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been bought again by the blood of Christ. If you would, go back to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. I'll just read it going on here in the story, this next detail I want to look at. As you're going to Hebrews 12, I'll read again from Mark 8, where he says in verse 23, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes," and he likened that unto the blood of Christ being applied to us, "and his put his hands upon him," that's the idea of Christ now saying, "I have bought you, I've redeemed you, you belong to me," he asked him if he saw aught. In verse 24, it says, And he looked up. So after he's been spat upon and had his hands put upon him, Christ asked him how's it going? You know, how's your vision? If he saw aught, right? Is it fixed? And it says that he looked up, right? And, you know, the application here is this, is that after we've been saved, and if we've truly understood that we have been purchased and we belong to Christ, that is where our gaze should go in life. Our gaze should not be necessarily on the things of this earth. And I understand there's always going to be things that we have to pay attention to. I'm not saying we want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. I understand we still have things that we have to deal with, and we have to focus on our responsibilities here on earth. But, you know, ultimately, we should be doing all things to the glory of God. You know, we should be laboring for God. We should, at our work, you know, everything that we're doing on earth should be done to the glory of God, okay? And we should have our ultimate, you know, our broader vision, in a sense, on God. We should be looking up. We should be gazing upward, right? Because it says he looked up. You know, our gaze, if we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, if God has laid claim to us, our gaze should just go up to God. And we should be looking to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. We know these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Okay? So again, he's saying there in verse 2 that we need to look unto Jesus. That is where our focus should be in this life. Everything that we're doing should have Christ in mind. God should be first. We should be looking up. And he says here that in order to run this race, we have to lay aside these weights. We have to lay aside these sins, which so easily doth beset us. You know, if we allow ourselves to be distracted by the cares, the pleasures, and the sins, yea, even of this world, you know, that's going to bring our focus down to earthly things. And we're not going to be mindful of God in our lives. And we're not going to do the things that we ought to be doing for his sake. Okay? We need to focus on the future, right? That's kind of what Paul is saying in Hebrews 12. You know, lay aside every weight. Sometimes the weights aren't even necessarily sinful things. Sometimes, you know, there's all kinds of different ways you could preach. There's all kinds of different things that could be considered a weight to a Christian, right? It could be a weight of a sinful past. It could be the weight of a guilty conscience. It could be a weight of self-pity. It could be the weight of self-loathing. It could be all these different things where people just focus on the things that they did or didn't do, the mistakes that they made. You know, that can become a weight that drags you down. You know, we need to look up. We need to focus on God. We need to focus on the future. We can't do anything about the past. It's over. We can't change what's happened. You know, so let's not hang on to that. Let's learn our lessons if we need to learn a lesson. And let's move on with our life. And let's focus on those things which are above. Focus on the author and finisher of our faith, right? And keep that focus there. Why? Because he uses the example of Jesus, right? At the end of the latter half of verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was able to go through the suffering of the cross and the shame that accompanied it because he looked beyond it. He looked beyond the suffering of this world to the joy that was set before him in being, you know, reunited with his Father in heaven, at being set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and to be able to make intercession for the saints, okay? And to redeem unto him, you know, his brethren, okay? That's me and you. We are co-heirs with Christ, okay? So, you know, that's the example there. And look, if we're going to focus, if we're going to look up as this man did after we've been laid claim to, after we've been, anointed by the blood, in a sense, after that has happened, if we're going to look up, It's not just about forgetting those things which are behind, but understanding that there's going to be things even in the future. There's going to be suffering, there's going to be trials, there's going to be difficulties that we're going to have to go through. And if our focus is not on God, if we're not looking up as this man did, you know, we will falter. We will get distracted. We will get sidetracked. We will get, you know, pulled aside. This will happen. We'll stumble. And we won't finish the race that is set before us. The Christian life is likened unto a race. And if we're going to complete it, you know, we have to keep our eyes focused on what's ahead, okay? I mean, think about a literal race, right? Think about, you know, I don't know if there's a particular name for it, but the one that has the hurdles in it, I know that's what they're called. You can see how familiar I am with running. Shocker, right? the hurdles, right? There's going to be literal hurdles. Not literal hurdles. If there were literal hurdles, that's it for me. You know, if the Christian life involved me having to literally hurdle over something, I'd probably just say, you know what, Lord, let's not fool ourselves here. This just ain't happening. Unless you could kind of just, I'd be one of those ones that just run through it, you know, just, you know, kind of stumble over it and just keep going, you know. I'd get to the end just like bloody shins, all beat up and bruised and like, I made it, you know, just a whole lane of like toppled hurdles behind me, right? If that were literal, but praise God it's not literal, okay? And I'm putting this in there. This is my illustration, not the Bible's. But he does use the illustration of a race. And, you know, maybe it's a race that has hurdles. That's going to be the Christian life. There's going to be the hurdles of sin, the hurdles of inconvenience, the hurdles of sacrifice. All these different things are going to come across our path as we move towards the goal, the finish line of heaven, okay? How are we going to get through those things? What's going to keep us going? Again, I wish I could speak more intelligently to this idea of running and races. I don't have a lot of experience. I know enough about it to know that's not something I'm trying to do, right? I know enough to just stay away. But obviously the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, what is it that, how does a person determine that they're going to run great distances for many hours, for many miles at a time? You know, I don't know. I was honestly looking for an answer. I don't know. I'm just kidding. You know, it's probably a big part of it is the idea of achieving the goal, right? Of crossing the finish line, getting the T-shirt, breaking the ribbon, you know, being able to tell others. Or maybe it's just, you know, inwardly. Maybe it's not so much letting people know. It's just the self-satisfaction that you get out of it, of having accomplished something hard. So I've been told. I mean, obviously I have to imagine all this, right? But, you know, I'm probably right about that to some degree or another in certain instances, that's what motivates people to do these things. So, you know, that's the same way in the Christian life. What's going to keep us on the race? What's going to keep us moving forward? What's going to keep us wanting to, you know, be willing to go the long distance, to go on the long haul by looking up? You know, a lot of Christians, you know, they proverbially get spat upon, right? They get saved. They understand, they could feel the touch of God, they know that God's laid their hands and that it's real, they have the witness of the Spirit in themselves, you know, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirit that they are the sons of God, they have that, but then it comes to this idea of looking up and continuing on in the Christian life, and they just say, not for me. And that's where a lot of people fall off. You know, that's why you can get thousands of people saved in a city and they'll never darken the door of your church. Because they, you know, they like being saved. They like knowing that they're sealed, but, you know, that's about as far as they want to go with it. They don't want to have to fix their eyes and focus on something and actually, you know, accomplish something for God in their life. They kind of want to have, you know, keep themselves unto themselves and say, well, you know, I am God's, but I'm going to do what I want to do, okay? That's a lot of Christians. You know, and even those of us that are endeavoring to run that race, we still have to struggle with that. There's going to be plenty of times where our flesh, our will, our desire is going to be, you know, opposed to what God wants. And we have to learn to, well, in those instances, just focus on God. Look up and do what he wants to do. Focus on the future. Are you in Hebrews? Did I have you go to Colossians? Go to Colossians real quick. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. You know, this is another scripture that speaks to this point. There's another scripture that tells us we need to look unto Jesus. We need to be like this man in Mark chapter 8, who after he had been anointed and been laid claim to, had his Christ's hands physically put upon him, he looked up. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but in this instance, you know, it appears that he looked up of his own volition. He wasn't made to look up. He did that naturally. You know, that's kind of a natural reaction that we should have. We should want to look up to God. I mean, after we get, and this is what a lot of people do, they get saved, right? They understand there's a relationship there with them in Christ, that they belong unto him, that he has a will for them, and they find themselves looking up. The problem is that sometimes then they look away. They stop looking, okay? Colossians 3:1 tells us, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, are we risen with Christ today? No. Obviously not. I didn't notice a glorified body in the mirror this morning. That's for sure. At least I hope not. Right? What a letdown. What a disappointment. Okay? But he's saying, if ye then be risen. He's speaking as if it's happened. Right? That's why you know, back in Revelation, you know, John is telling us, hey, these 24 elders, they sung a new song. Right? Like, it's happened. And, you know, he's writing about future events as if they already happened. It's kind of interesting to think about. He's like, hey, they sung a new song. Or he doesn't say, and they're going to sing a new song. No, it's as if it's already happened. Okay? And same thing here in Colossians. He's saying, if ye then be risen with Christ. Look, your resurrection is assured. Why? Because of that anointing. The healing is there. It's happened. It's taken place. He says, if then ye be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are where? Above. And set your where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What is he saying? Look up. He's saying, you know, look up. Set your eyes on Christ. Set your affection on things above. Look unto Jesus. Verse 3, for ye are dead. Right? So you got to kind of walk through this. He's like, hey, if you be risen, we are risen. And then he says in verse 3, ye are dead. It's like, well, what's going on here? Like, how can this be true? Spiritually speaking, we have the new man. We are risen with Christ. Our resurrection is assured. Christ has laid hold upon us. It's going to happen. But you know what? We are dead too. The old man is crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, okay, who died for me. Ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. Now, I don't think the life being hidden in Christ is like, oh, you want to know what your life's going to be? Well, you got to, like, Christ is like hiding your life. Like, let's give you a peek, you know? You know, hey, you want to look at your life? You know, it's not like that. He's saying is that, you know, your earthly life, your old man, it's dead, it's over. Your body, you know, the old man has been crucified. The life, the being risen, the resurrection, that is hidden, meaning it's preserved, meaning nobody else can get to it in Christ. It's there. It's untouchable to anybody else. It's hid with him. Because you hide things you want to keep safe, right? You hide things that are precious and dear unto you so that nobody else can get access to them. Hey, our life is hid in Christ, praise God. But the other part of that equation is that we are also dead in the old man. But the new man is as if he's already risen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I mean, sometimes we just need to think about a fact as simple as that, because a fact as simple as that is incredibly profound. And what does it mean, maybe sometimes, to just set your affection on things above, to look up, to look to Jesus? Well, just consider what lays ahead of us. Consider the fact that our life is hidden in Christ, that we are risen, that is going to happen, that one day Christ is going to appear. It's not some Baptist fairy tale. It's going to happen. The whole world is going to know the power of God one day when Christ returns. And when he returns, when he appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. That's as sure as the day is long. That's going to happen. And we need, sometimes part of looking up is just we need to let that settle in on us and think about what that reality is. You know, and that might help us kind of adjust our priorities in this world. When we realize we're going to appear with Christ in glory, it might change the way we live our lives. It might straighten out our priorities. Go to 1 Corinthians where I had you, chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Now the next detail here in this chapter is that after this man has his eyes spat upon, which is a picture of that salvation, after Christ has put his hands upon him that first time, a picture of Christ laying claim to him, and it says that he looked up, just as we ought to look up to Christ when we're saved. You know, we need to look to him. And Christ has asked him, you know, if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, this, I see men as trees walking. And obviously, you know, it's a blind guy trying to describe something maybe he's never seen before. Right? It's like that saying, try to explain color to somebody who's blind. You can't, how are you going to put it in words? You can't describe it. Right? And he's saying, he's trying to describe what it is that he's seeing. And I don't know if this guy's been blind from his birth or this is something that happened later in life. You know, but he's describing them as trees. I tend to think that maybe he wasn't blind at one point. But maybe he was, maybe he was blind his whole life. Maybe he kind of understood what a tree was like. I don't know. But that's how he's trying to describe the men that are there. People are passing by and walking. He says, I see men as trees walking. Obviously, he's not talking about their gait or their stride, like, because we know trees don't walk. Okay, so it's obviously, I believe, a description of how maybe they're kind of oblonged, or, you know, trees are kind of, there's not a lot of definition to trees sometimes. If from a distance, you don't make out all the leaves and small branches, you just kind of see a big mass. It might be something like that, where he's just saying, hey, they just look abnormally oblong or tall, or just, you know, just there's something off in the way they're walking. It's not right, okay? And I believe what this is a picture of is that when we're saved, when we begin to look unto Jesus, we have to allow God to begin to bring the world into focus, okay? Because when people first get saved, this doesn't always happen. You know, people come to salvation, they have a lot of their own ideas, a lot of their own philosophies, their own manners, their own way of doing things that are contrary to the Bible. They bring, you know, opinions and things that are opposed to the Bible even. Their worldview does not line up with Scripture, right? I believe that's kind of what a picture this could picture. And I'm saying this is it, okay? This is how I'm preaching it, okay? When we see, you know, people get saved, they have the anointing, they're laid claim to, they look up and they realize they're saved, and then they have this new vision. But the problem is, a lot of times, as they look out in the world, it's out of focus. Things aren't lining up right. Things look off. They're changed, they're different, but it's not quite right. It's kind of a picture of the Christian life. You know, we get saved and we understand some things about what God says about this, that, and the other thing. We're like, well, man, I didn't really think about that. You know, that's not how I was raised. That's not what I believe. That's not what I was taught or instructed. It's like, well, you know, you just kind of see things out of focus right now. And you need to let God, you know, tune that, fine-tune that vision of yours. You know, a great example, a personal example for me is like when I never really withstood this, but when I first got married, started having children, like, you know, we had been given conflicting advice about, you know, being fruitful and multiplying. Look, the Bible is very clear on this subject. You know, that contraception and birth control are sinful. I don't want to go down all into that, but, you know, they're abortive means. You know, they prevent that. God's against this, okay? We are to be fruitful and multiply, okay? That's what the Bible tells us. And I was like, okay, you know, it's really easy when I had my first kid. I was like, well, yeah, of course, we can handle that, right? But then you're on the brink of you having your second or your third. But for me, you know, I understood this, but I, you know, the reality began to set in the first time I got around a big family for the first time. Now, my wife, she's number 7 of 11. And she has 10 other siblings. And she's right there kind of in the middle at 7, right? So she knows what's coming. She's used to it. That means this is how she grew up. Look, I'm the middle of 3, okay? Middle of 3. A big difference between 3 and 11, okay? So for me, like, I get saved and I start taking on this new worldview, this new focus. Things start kind of clear up for me. I'm like, oh, the Bible, you know, despite what some other people might have said from a pulpit, you know, you should not just have as many kids as you can afford, because that's absolutely zero for me. You know, and so you should have as many kids as God's willing to give you, because they're a blessing and not a curse. Okay, and that's what God wants, right? So I adopted that. You know, I said, that's what God says. That's what we're going to do. And I remember, you know, moving out to Phoenix and being invited over to somebody's home. And at the time, they had like 8 or 9 kids, and they're all like teenage. They're not none of them are even teenagers. They're all young children, I think. And this is like my first exposure to being around a large family with lots of kids. And mind you, this is like I mean, I've been in junior church. I've been with public school kids. Like, I've had busloads of kids, but I've never been, like, in a confined space, like a home where, like, and I just remember feeling, like, because it wasn't just, like, I realized, like, these are all the children of one family. Like, this is where you're headed. This is what's you in for, you know? This is you, right? And praise God, we're on our way, okay? But, and at that first time, like, I walked out just like, I don't know if I can do this. And just wide-eyed, just kind of like in shock, a little pale maybe, you know? Because it's, you know how kids are, like, one just starts talking, they want your attention, then the other one wants your attention. They don't wait till the other one to finish. They just start talking louder, you know, so that they can be the one that's heard, right? And it was kind of like, get me out of here, I can't take it, you know? But, you know, I had to focus. I had to like, get that, my, you know, I was saved. I was seeing things God's way, but it didn't seem quite right to me. Okay? And obviously, that's kind of, I'm using it because it's kind of a silly example. But, you know, you could apply that however you want. What helped me is realizing is that all eight kids don't show up at once. You know, most instances, obviously. You have one at a time, and you build up a tolerance. Right? It's like you slowly get into the pool, right? And then next thing you know, you've got five kids and they're all making noise and it's just another Tuesday to you. You know, it's just like, it's background noise, right? But anyway, you know, you get, you know, that's my point is this, is that, you know, when we get saved and we start seeing things after we've been touched by God, after we've been saved and he's laid his claim hands upon us and we begin to look up and look at God and consider the Christian life, it might seem out of focus to you at first. You might say, well, I don't know this whole thing about, you know, my wife staying at home and me being the sole provider. That's contrary to the way the world's doing things. And the economy, quite frankly, really isn't set up for that. It's hard. Trust me, I know. Okay? You mean, I don't know about having lots of kids. I mean, that's just not how they do things. I can see having 1.8, but, you know, having 8.1, you know, that's kind of a different story. You know, whatever it might be. Maybe it's on social issues. Like, I can't think of one, this, especially this time of year, that might come up where people, you know, have a skewed or a blurry view of what people are really like. Nothing comes to mind, you know. I think that's why maybe, I hope not anyway, maybe some people stayed away this morning because it's the first Sunday in June. Like, maybe they're like, oh, here we go. Look, I checked online. That base is being covered. Okay, there's plenty of guys preaching. I got it out, you know, last couple, 2 weeks ago at Genesis 19. So I'm good for June. If I do it from here on out, it's just for fun. But I love how everybody knows what I'm talking about. I love how everyone here knows we're just on that level with one another. Like, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't have to say fags. You just know, right? Whoops, there I said it. Well, it is June 2nd. You know, June 3rd. I got to get out. June 2nd. I got to get it out. Anyway. You know, some people have a blurred view on that topic. They see men, but they don't, you know, they don't see those people right. They don't see them the way the Bible paints them. They have a blurry view. Oh, they've been saved. They know they're God's. They're eternally secure. He's put his hands upon them. They're looking up. They're like, okay, God, show me. You know, I'm looking unto you, the author and finisher of my faith. Well, you know what? As I'm looking, it just seems like the world's out of focus. It's because you need to fine-tune your view. You need to stop seeing men as trees walking. You need to see them for what they really are. And the only thing that's going to, you know, yeah, trees, wood, fags. Okay, there you go. There's your application. I mean, that's what a faggot is. It's a bundle of wood that's made to be burned. That's why it's a biblical term. Because that's exactly what God's going to do to those people. He's going to gather the wicked and burn them in hell. That's what's going to happen to every reprobate. There's going to be a great white throne judgment. They're all going to be, the resurrection of the dead is going to take place. They're going to stand before God. They're all going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father. And then they're going to be taken by the angels together and cast headlong into the lake of fire. They're going to be gathered together and burned like a faggot. Like a bundle of sticks. Right? But you know, you preach that, you show people, you teach that from the Bible today. And even Christians are like, that's just not how I see it. I don't see it that way. You know, you see men as trees in a different way. You know, but look, I'm telling you, that's what the Bible says about that topic. And again, that's just an appropriate example given the time of year. But we could talk about that in so many, that affects us in so many different ways. There's so many different examples. Child rearing, marriage, parenthood. I already kind of went over that, you know. Work, just on and on, you know, entertainment, how we spend our time, what our priorities are, all this stuff, right? All these social issues where people, they get saved and they're just kind of, they're doing this in their Christian life. They're trying to look up, but it's just not making sense. I had you in 1 Corinthians 7, so we might as well read it. It says in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away." You know, we need to begin to see this world for what it is. It's a world that's going to pass away. It's going to, the fashion of this world is going to fail. And we cannot allow ourselves to become so focused on this world, because why? Because at the end of the day, even if it's not sinful, even if it's not wicked, even if it's not something that God disapproves of, at the end of the day, it's vanity. It all is vanity. Outside of Christ, if anything that we're doing, really, when you think about it, is vain. Even the good things, even the things that we're supposed to be doing, it's vain. You know, that's why it talks about, you know, when our works are tried, there will be wood, hay, and stubble. You know, I believe that wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up when we are judged for our works and rewarded or not rewarded, you know, accordingly. You know, that wood, we're all going to have wood, hay, and stubble. You know, the work that we do. There's going to be a lot of vain things that we actually have to do. They're useful things. Wood, hay, and stubble all serve a purpose. I'm not sure what stubble is good for, but I'm sure it's good for something, you know, at least back then. They probably knew back then when they were living in an agrarian society, when they actually knew what that could be used for. They probably had a purpose for it. I couldn't tell you what it's good for. But, you know, it's going to be burned up. Why? Because it's vain. Because the fashion of this world is going to pass away. So we need to, you know, look up and let God change our focus, bring the world into the proper perspective. We need to not be of the world, right? Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." I'm not saying let's all go cloister together somewhere in some commune. Let's all go buy a big plot of land and start a compound, right? But he says, "I pray that thou should not just take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil." You know, to keep yourself from the evil, you got to be vigilant. You got to have your eyes open. You got to see what's coming. You got to see this world for what it is. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus repeats that twice in those three verses. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Look, if you've been anointed, you know, if Christ, you know, proverbially has spat upon your eyes and opened them, if Christ has laid his hands upon you and told you to look up, you need to understand that you are not of this world. And if things are blurry, if things aren't making sense, if you see men as trees walking, maybe it's because you still don't get that. Maybe you still think in some way that, no, I am of this world. Look, we need to use this world, but let's not abuse it, as he said in 1 Corinthians. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 1. I'm almost done. Well, you know, how are we going to fix this? You know, if we say, well, that's me this morning, you know, and all of us could probably say this to some degree, that we don't see things exactly the way we ought to. You know, we read something in the Word of God, we hear something preached in the Word of God, and we just say, well, I see things differently. Well, that's because your vision's out of focus. You see men as trees walking. Well, that's not what they're supposed to look like. You need to see this world for what it is. You need to see God's will for what it is. How do you fix that? Well, I believe that's why Christ did the same thing again. He made another attempt, right? He said, well, let's go through this again. This requires the help of God again. Meaning, you know, once you get saved, it's not like, boom, everything's picture perfect now. It all makes sense. Yep. And it's just a straight path to glory. You know, sometimes we get saved, it's like we got to start working through these things. We got to start reconciling our thoughts, our philosophies, our feelings with what the Bible says. We have to start implementing these things in our lives and bring them in and making a part of who we are. That's how we bring these things into focus. In Mark 8, I'll just read to you, he says in verse 25. So again, he looks up, right, and said, "I see men as trees walking." And after that, after he says, this is how I see things, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up so he doesn't spit again, but he puts his hands upon his eyes. Let me touch you. Let me hold you. Put my hands again upon your eyes and help you to see. And made him look up. Now, I think that's an important detail. I think it's a very, because the first time it says, he looked up. But, and it says, I see his ministries walking. And then Jesus says, all right, let's fix your vision. It's not quite there yet. And he puts his hands upon his eyes again. And then it says, and he made him look up. I think that's an important detail. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. You know, once we get saved, you know, we have to understand that salvation is just the beginning of God's work in our life. Right? That's why he says he put his hands upon his eyes again. Which, in the moment, right now, I'm kind of thinking it through. Maybe that's how he spit. Like, maybe he spit and put his hands on there. I don't know. But the point is this, is that, you know, he's saying he did it again. Look, salvation, and it's kind of the same thing. You know, he's touching his eyes again. He's anointing his eyes again. It's not him getting saved again. But we have to understand that salvation is just the beginning of God's work in your life. And so many Christians, they think, well, I got saved. That's it. Good to go. Got my fire escape. Got my ticket punched. I'm on to glory. You know, I'm glory bound on the Gospel Express. The letters on the side read G-A-E-S-U-S. They think that's the end of it. Right? And that's true. But what I'm saying, what I believe this story, something we can learn from the story, rather, is that salvation is just the beginning of God's work in your lives. And that, to me, is exciting. To me, that's profound. You know, but if our vision is off, if we don't see things the way God sees, we might say, well, I don't want God to do anything else. I like seeing things the way I see them. I like having the lines blurred so that I don't have to know what's black and white out there on these issues. And that's why he made him look up. He said, no, if you want to get your vision right, if you really want to see things clearly, if you really want to see every man clearly, as this man said, if you want to see this world for what it is, if you want to have the right priorities, you're going to have to look up. And sometimes you just need God to like kind of take us by the chin and whoop, pull us up and say, look. And, you know, peel our eyes open. You know, you need to get the scotch tape of the Holy Spirit, you know, and apply it to your eyelids. You know, get the scotch tape of the Bible and have it just, you know, just open up your eyeballs and keep them open. You know, God will put the visine in as you need it, right? But we have to be made to look up sometimes. That's what God's going to do in our lives. And you know, the application also is this, is that you can choose to kind of just say, well, I'm going to just look, you know, this is good enough for me. Things are blurry. I don't have an exact vision. I'm not going to, you know, I don't have to make all these tough calls or tough decisions or change anything. God's going to make you look up one way or another. You know, I used to hear the saying that sometimes the reason things happen, if we find ourselves on our back, it's maybe God can get us looking up. That's the only place you look when you're on your back. Just look up. You know, maybe God is going to lay us out for a minute and say, well, now you're looking up. Now I got your attention. You know, but it doesn't have to be that way. But that's what's going to take in order for us to see every man clearly. If you want to see this world for what it is, it's going to take more than just the anointing. It's going to take more than just understanding that you are his. It's going to take the working of God in your life. He's going to put his hands on you again. And to me, that's a wonderful thing, to know that God, you know, he's begun a good work in us, and that he will perform it unto the day of our redemption. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I mean, our path, the righteous, that's me and you. We have the righteousness of Christ. It's as the shining light. It just gets brighter and brighter. God just begins to illuminate more and more and more. And we begin to see things for what they really are more and more and more. And that, to me, that brings joy into my life. Because, you know, sometimes there's things that we see things in this world and it's vexing. But when we realize it's vanity, it's going to pass away. When Christ appears, no one's even going to remember what's going on. You know, all this stuff is just going to be forgotten forever. It's vanity. You know, that's an illumination, that understanding, that knowing that. That's us shining more and more unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. The unsaved man, they're just stumbling through life. But here's the thing. If we do not look up, if we resist this God putting his hands in our eyes and making us look up, if we insist on continuing to just see men as trees walking, we're going to stumble too. I mean, what if Jesus had ended the miracle right there? You know, how seest thou? I see men as tree walking. Well, that should do it. You know, I know it's not 2020. And I'm sure the guy would have walked away grateful. Like, well, at least I see something. At least I can make my way around a little bit. I got to move kind of slow. I can't get where I'm going as fast enough, as fast as I could have otherwise. But is that how you know, that's not where the miracle ends, though. God wants us to see things clearly for what they really are, so we can navigate through this life and not be like the wicked who stumble in darkness. He wants our path to just keep getting brighter and brighter, have more understanding, more knowledge, and to see things for what they are. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, talking about the word of God, the Bible. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You want to look up this morning? Look down in your Bible. You want to look unto Jesus this morning? Look into your Bible. That's how you're going to look up. That's how you're going to look in. And, you know, as you read this, as you look up into the Word of God, as you look into the face of Christ in the Scripture, God is going to begin working and moving in our hearts and our minds, and we're going to be seeing things more and more clearly. That path is going to be more and more illuminated. We're going to have more understanding if we line up with what it says. It's not enough to know these things, but to do them. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for these miracles. Lord, I'm sure there's many other applications that could be made this morning about this passage. And Lord, forgive me if I've gotten any of these details wrong. But Lord, it's a great picture of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that, that we've been healed, that we've had our vision in part opened, Lord, that we've been able to see spiritually. And Lord, I pray, help us as Christians to continue to allow you to lay your hands upon us, and Lord, to do whatever is necessary so that we could begin to see this world for what it really is. Lord, help us to have a clear, unadulterated, sincere vision of this world. Lord, help us to understand and see this world for what it is through the lens of your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed this morning.
Please open up your songbooks to song number 41. Song number 41, Sweet By and By, and then song number 41.